Please keep your Bibles open there at Nehemiah chapters 12 and 13 and join me in prayer as we look into this section of God's Word together. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word. And Father, as we look in more detail now at this section of your Word, please give us minds to understand it and hearts to obey it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It must have been an incredible moment for the people of Israel, having been in captivity for 70 years and then having spent another 70 or so years living with this wall broken in pieces in front of them as they lived day after day. A stark reminder to them of the consequences of their sin and their disobedience towards God. It's incredible to think that the rebuilding of this wall, when it actually started, only took 52 days, that they were able to get the entire wall rebuilt. About just a little over 7 weeks. It's little wonder that when it came time for the dedication, there was so much celebration. Everyone had a cause to celebrate. They had all played a part in the rebuilding of the wall. Each family had built a section in front of their houses. And with hard work, amidst much opposition, with the help of God, the wall was now finished. After so many years of living in exile, the people finally had their city back. God had brought them home. What a celebration that must have been. We know from chapter 7 that there was about 50,000 people came back from exile in Babylon. And the vast majority of them lived outside of the city. So when the day came to dedicate the wall, it must have been quite a moment with so many people gathered together. The Levites were sought out from the communities in which they were living. They were brought into Jerusalem to lead the people in songs of praise. And the musicians were also brought in from the surrounding villages, which they had built for themselves, again, around Jerusalem. In verses 42 and verses 43, we read, "The choirs sang, and they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." The people brought their contributions from the fields, their first fruits and their tithes. The priests and the Levites performed the service that they'd been set aside to do. They were offering the sacrifices to God, carrying out the service of purification of the people. It was like the days of old, when Israel was at its high point during the reign of King David and his son, King Solomon. When the musicians performed songs of praise and thanksgiving to God, and everywhere joy echoed throughout the city. And it wasn't just the men who were the leaders in the community, it was the women and the children as well. God had given them joy in their hearts to worship Him. And such was that joy that it could be heard all throughout the community. The people were able to celebrate not just because they were returning to the city, not just because the wall had been completed, but it symbolized for them a return to their whole way of life, of living under God, with God as their Lord and King. In verse 47 we read, "So in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portions for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron." After 8 a.m. church this morning, a couple of the musicians came up to me and said, "So does that mean we get paid now?" And I said, "We'll double your salary." So musicians, your salary is now doubled. Singers, yours also. The people were actually doing what they had promised to do back in chapter 10. Keeping the commandments of God and following in his ways, and it brought them great joy in their hearts. Sadly, that joy was short-lived. Sometime after Nehemiah had secured the promise from the Jewish leaders to recommit themselves to keeping the covenant, and when the resettlement of Jerusalem had all but been completed, Nehemiah returns back to Babylon. And it seems that while he is in Babylon, the people have lapsed back into sin. They've allowed themselves to compromise their commitment to God. And they've been making deals with their pagan neighbours. From verse 4 of chapter 13, and throughout most of the rest of the chapter, Nehemiah outlines the ways in which the people had failed to keep their covenant promises that they'd made back in chapter 10. In verses 6 and 7, we find Nehemiah seeks permission from the king, King Artaxerxes, to return to Jerusalem and address the situation. Nehemiah's account of the problems that he found on his return and the actions that he took begin with Eliashib, the high priest. Now, Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. The storerooms were used to house the grain offerings, the incense, the temple articles, the food that was used to feed the Levites and the musicians and the gatekeepers. Everyone who was serving in the temple who relied on these provisions to survive, they were all in the storerooms. And Eliashib was in charge of those storerooms. Well, while Nehemiah's back in Babylon, it seems that Eliashib has allowed Tobiah, the Ammonite, free access to some of these temple storerooms. Tobiah, you may recall, was one of the Ammonite leaders who had been opposing the rebuilding of the wall and had created all sorts of problems for Nehemiah. But even though he was an enemy of Israel, he obviously had some supporters and some connections amongst some of the Jewish leaders. And during the time when the war was being completed, some of these Jewish officials would send letters to Tobiah, keeping him updated on the progress of the war. And it seems that the closest link of all had been with the family of the high priest, Eliashib, whom Nehemiah had left in charge of the storerooms. Tobiah had managed to marry into the priestly house of Eliashib through his marriage to Shechaniah's daughter. Shechaniah was one of the priestly lines of people within Judah. Now, his use of these storerooms was problematic for two reasons. Number one, because Tobiah was an Ammonite, a Gentile from one of the pagan nations, specifically in the law of Moses, as they opened the book, you'll see there in chapter 13, it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. And there was a reason for that. It was because the Ammonites and the Moabites had refused to take care of the Israelites when they had their greatest need. So Tobiah should never have been in the temple to begin with. But equally, the problem was what he was using it for. The fact that he used these storage rooms for his own personal purposes had a flow-on effect. And the first flow-on effect of this was that there was no tithes. See, the flow-on effect of Tobiah using the temple storerooms for his own personal activities meant that the offerings, the grain offerings and the other offerings that had been set aside for the Levites had not been given to them. Have a look there at chapter 13, verse 10. Nehemiah writes, "I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. See, the Levites and the singers needed to be fed. They couldn't just continue to sing and offer the sacrifices on fresh air. They actually needed food to live. And so without the grain offerings there for them to survive, they were left with no alternative. They had to go back to their fields and start working so that they could feed themselves. Which has another effect. And the second effect is that business starts to replace worship in the city. See, the second flow-on effect was that with all the Levite priests leaving and all the singers leaving, the praise and worship that had been taking place in the temple and the offering of sacrifices was replaced by marketplace trading. Have a look at verse 15. Nehemiah writes, "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Rather than worshipping God on the Sabbath, people took the opportunity to work an extra day. The joy of worshipping God had been replaced by the desire to make more money. They would rather conduct business than worship God. And in their quest for greater profits, there was less time to worship and honour God." Flow on effect number three, the people marry their enemies. The third flow on effect was that people had been allowed to intermarry with people from enemy nations. Have a look at verses 23 and 24. "In those days," Nehemiah writes, "I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah." Now, one of the problems that was occurring here is that the children were being educated in the way of the foreign nations. This meant that instead of growing up and learning Hebrew, they were learning the languages of the foreign nations, losing the ability at the same time to hear and understand God's law. Without the ability to hear and understand God's law, they quickly become paganized. Rather than seeing marriage as a way of preserving the people of God, the men of Judah saw marriage as a way of getting in good with the surrounding nations. "We will send our daughters off to marry the sons of these pagan nations. We'll send our sons off to marry their daughters and in doing so create this nice little business association." We saw a similar thing happen during King Solomon's reign, when he had loads and loads of foreign wives. And it led to the division among the people and eventually part of the kingdom being torn away from his son, Rehoboam. This whole web of corruption that Eliashib, the high priest, had allowed to occur under his watch was quite damaging. And when Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and learns about these evil things that have been happening, he takes steps to reform the city. The first reform that Nehemiah does is to purify the storage rooms. Remember, we talked about Tobiah and the problem of him being within those storage rooms as an Ammonite. What does he do? We read there in chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, he throws out all of Tobiah's household goods. And he gives orders to purify the rooms. And then he puts back in those rooms the things that should have been there from the start. The equipment of the house of God, the grain offerings, the incense. Reform number two, he employs trustworthy officials. Verses 10 to 12. "I also learned that the portions that were assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. What does he do? He rebukes the officials. And then in verse 13, he said, I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedadiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zuku, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. Nehemiah purifies the storage rooms and he employs people that are trustworthy. Number three, he reclaims the Sabbath. Have a look there, verse 15. We've read this already. In those days I saw people of Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in grain, loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. So what does Nehemiah do? He warns the people. And he rebukes the nobles who are allowing this to happen. And he orders the gates to be shut on the eve of the Sabbath. And he places some of his own men, people that he knew he could trust, at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Imagine that next morning when all of these traders come along with all of their goods, expecting to just walk in like they've done every other week on the Sabbath, as if it doesn't matter at all and the gates are shut. You can imagine the anger, the frustration, the arguments that would have been going on, and Nehemiah stood firm. I'm sure he would have got some aggression and pushback from some of the Jewish officials who also would have been losing profits while they're watching these doors stay shut. But Nehemiah was not worried about the disruption that that trade would result in. He was not worried about the damage that it would cause to foreign relations. He was a man of God who was looking to restore order where chaos had come in. The Sabbath day was a holy day, a day of worship, a day set aside specifically to praise God, to thank God, to rejoice that God was Lord. And the gates stayed shut as a result. The final reform that Nehemiah is privy to is the arrangement for the purifying of the people. When Nehemiah learns that the men of Judah had married women from foreign enemy territories, he rebukes the men. Verse 25. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Hair pulling, it's not the what we associate with hair pulling where someone's getting into a bit of a fight and, okay, I'll grab some hair, or, you know, maybe you're playing rugby league or something and you'll do that. No, it's not any of those things. The pulling of hair was actually a sign of humiliation. It was intended to show that the people had sinned and they brought the name of God into disrepute. We saw earlier the problems that this intermarriage was causing. It was meaning whole generations of people were at risk of losing the very word of God and knowing God as the one true and living God, as opposed to the many false gods that the pagan nations were running after. That is why Nehemiah is so adamant that these people must remain pure and holy. This intermarriage had become so entrenched that it reached the very heart of the people. Even the high priest and the family line of the high priest had become corrupted by this. Now, some of Nehemiah's reforms may seem a bit harsh to us today in 2019. But we need to remember what things were like before this happened. Before Nehemiah left to go back to Babylon. Remember, the people rejoiced because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Nehemiah understood the joy that came from worshiping God. And he also knew what it was like to be in exile and under the wrath and judgment of God for ignoring God's commands. And he was determined, as far as he could, under God, to not let this situation happen again. So what does that mean for us? Well, I want to suggest two things. Number one, that there is a joy in worshiping God. And number two, that we are called to walk in the way of the Lord. We'll look at both of these in turn. Firstly, the joy of worshiping God. The people of Judah, just like their ancestors before them, had been called by God to be a holy people, God's treasured possession, living to praise his name. The everlasting goodness, the loving faithfulness of God are the constant themes of praise for the people of Israel. And they should be for God's people everywhere. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Christians in the Asian region of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, he describes them as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are called holy people, a royal priesthood. There is joy in worshiping God, in knowing that God is our Lord and our Saviour. You know, we don't always use the word Anglican around here, but we are an Anglican church, the denomination Anglican, and we rarely at this service use this book. Some of you may never have seen this book. It's called the Australian Prayer Book, or An Australian Prayer Book. And one of the things that says, that we say when we have our Lord's Supper together, is that it is right to give the Lord, our God, thanks and praise. And we continue on. It is indeed right and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Lord, Holy Father, mighty Creator, and eternal God. There is joy in praising God, deep, heartfelt joy. You know, we sang at the beginning of our service. There's a reason for that. When we come together, we come to praise God. And we can do that at any time. And it's not dependent on how we feel. It's because of what God has done for us and who we are in Christ. Well, not only did the people of Nehemiah find joy in worshiping God, they were also called to walk in the way of the Lord, to be a light to the surrounding nations. And we too, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are called to do that, to follow him, to walk in the way of the Lord. If we allow ourselves to become like the world, what does that mean for the spread of the gospel? When was the last time you heard a non-believer declare the message of the gospel to you? How can we be effective in reaching out? What do we have to offer if we are just the same as the world? Why would the community come looking to the church for truth if the church is exactly the same as the community? The community will say, I already have the truth then. The church is founded on Christ and has its identity in Christ, and therefore the people that make up the church we also are founded in Christ. As the Apostle Paul proclaims, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You know, our society has long let go of keeping the Sabbath day. Seven-day trading has been in for a long time now. And all the religious holidays that we have are slowly, or in some cases rapidly, being eroded. But the point for Christians is not to try and ban Sunday trading and suddenly organise a whole lot of legalistic structures around worship. The point for Christians is to be distinct in the community, to be a light reflecting the love of Jesus. If we never take time to worship and honour God with our life, then what are we saying about how important God is to us? What is it that stops you from honouring God? Maybe it's work that stops you. I'm always working and I've never got time to think about God. Maybe it's study. I'm always so stressed about not having enough time to study, and that's all I can think about, that I don't have time to honour and praise God for who He is. Maybe it's TV or our phones. Computer games, relationships. Nothing should stop us from bringing praise and honour to God. Well, let me try and wrap this all together. The people of Israel have been called by God to be distinctive. Their obedience was not a condition of their salvation. Rather, it was a way for them to display their distinctiveness to the surrounding nations as people who belong to the one true and living God. God's plan for His people was for them to be a light to the surrounding nations, reflecting the holiness of the one true and living God, so that as the nations saw this nation and said, "Why are they different? What is it about them?" And they look to God and see, that is the one true and living God. We don't have Him. We want to know Him. That was the plan. And when the people worshipped God, their joy could be heard from far away. It was deep within their hearts. In the New Testament, Jesus abolishes the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And it is through Christ that the door is open for all people from all nations to become part of God's people. In the New Testament, Christian believers are made holy through trusting in Jesus, that His death on the cross was sufficient to deal with our sin once and for all. The people of God either walk in the way of the Lord or they walk in the way of other gods. When there is no distinction in the conduct between those who claim to follow Jesus and those who do not, then the world is right to wonder if Christianity makes any difference at all. The followers of God in Nehemiah's day experienced joy in worshiping God and walking in His way. That doesn't mean it was easy. That doesn't mean that there weren't difficult times and hard times and persecution and sadness and grief and all of those things. But the followers of God have hope that lasts forever into eternity. And that is where that deep experience of joy lies. May we too experience joy as we worship God and walk in His way. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for what He did on the cross, that He took the punishment that our sins deserve. Father, we thank You for the joy of knowing You, of knowing sins forgiven and the opportunity of life eternal. Please help us as we live in this life to walk in your way, to follow you, to trust in you, and not the ways of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.